All right, if you've got a Bible with you, I hope you do. Open it up to the book of Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. And we're going to pick up where we left off last Wednesday night. Now, one of the things we're talking about here tonight, and I think we might be able to finish this up tonight, is probably one of the most neglected responsibilities in the New Testament church today. And I say we're really good about coming and fellowshipping and encouraging one another. We're pretty good about reaching out to someone who's in need physically or even spiritually in need. We're pretty good about talking about certain doctrinal issues and clarifying what we believe and why we believe it, which are important, and they're good. There's nothing wrong with that, and it is needed. But one of the most important and neglected areas in the New Testament church today is the desire to hold a brother accountable in the faith and not to do it with arrogance, but to do it with a heart of love and grace and long-suffering, knowing that you and I are just as capable of falling into sin as the next person. We're all sinners, and the only thing that makes us any different than anybody else is the grace of God. We talk about the agendas of certain groups in our culture that are involved in sin, and I was thinking about it today that, you know, had I been given the same situation and perhaps raised in the same environment and put in the same context, apart from the grace of God, I'd be right there. I'd be right there. Because I don't have anything else in me that's any good that would drive me in the right direction. And I am very much aware of the fact that even though I was raised in a home at that time that was not a Christian home, but I had good moral parents. I had parents that understood morality, and they raised us with that, and they gave us that teaching and instructed us with needed discipline at the times that we needed it. But I do understand that I had friends. In fact, I've shared with you before that my dad's brother, every one of his seven children that they have are all dead that are my age, with the exception of one. They either got involved in robbery and murder and homosexuality and prostitution, and the list goes on and on and on. And my dad raised us one way, he raised their children another way. And it's a sad reality to know that that's what we have in our culture, but all of us are where we are today, and we're able to sit here today in this comfortable environment, hearing the Word of God, being able to experience that wonderful grace of God, because God, through His great mercy, decided to save you. And that is so wonderful. And so whenever I talk about these things tonight, I'm not talking about it like we're coming from the high podium of self-righteousness and we're looking down on the ones that have fallen into sin, and we say, all right, brother, you straighten up or else, kind of attitude. We come from the standpoint of knowing that we too are sinners, more than capable of doing exactly the same thing, and that we need just as much, if even more, grace of God to keep us where we are. So these passages that we talk about are neglected. And I understand it. Listen, I'm the first to line up and to say that it's tough. It's hard. Because often whenever we think about even doing this, we think, well, who are we to do such a thing? Who are we to talk to someone about their own personal sin or what's going on in their life? I mean, look at our own lives. Well, the Bible addresses that. It says that you get right with the Lord first. It tells us to do that, specifically, as we shared last Wednesday night, that we are to take the huge 4x4 post that is in our own eye out first and then deal with the small speck in your brother or sister's eye. So there is a call to confession. There is a call to purging of our own lives of sin. There's a call to purity in those texts, and it is important, like we had with the Lord's Supper this past Sunday. One of the things I love about the Lord's Supper is not just the reminder of the death and burial and resurrection of our Lord, but also the reflection that we have at that moment as a church, as a body here, to say, we have sinned, and we need to confess our sin in the presence of God, and we need to be clean in the presence of God, because it is needed. All of us today know that. We understand that. I don't think there's a single person here today would tell me that they don't have a problem with sin. Right? We all understand that. So when we come to the passage in Galatians, remember, Paul is building upon the great doctrine of salvation by grace alone, in Christ alone, because he was arguing against those who taught what? Legalism. And legalism was that you would be saved by Christ. Sure, we'll let you have Jesus, but you've got to be saved also by keeping the law and the Mosaic ceremonies and even the sacrificial system. So as he's finished up and concluded that argument, now he comes to the practical portion of it where he's already talked about walking in the Spirit. Remember that? That is key. That is the beginning foundation of all of this. None of this happens apart from someone walking in the Spirit. If you're not walking in the Spirit, you don't need to be doing this. You need to start by correcting that issue of not walking in the Spirit and start walking in the Spirit. And then once you're walking in the Spirit, then you can fulfill the rest of the things that God would consider you to do. That's why in Galatians chapter 6, it says that those that are to do what he says here in chapter 6, verse 1 and following, are those that are spiritual. Look at verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass or any sin, you who are what? Spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. There was a situation similar to this going on in the Corinthian church where there was a whole lot of problems happening, but what they were doing was quite the opposite. They were not dealing with the sin in their church. They were actually celebrating the sin in their church. And whenever you read what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you understand why. Because when Paul came to them, he says, I could not talk to you as spiritual people, but only as carnal. And the word carnal is the same word for flesh. And what he was saying is that you're not operating in the Spirit. You're operating in the flesh. You're yielding to the flesh. You're yielding to the desires of the flesh, and you're not able to do what is necessary to deal with the sins of the flesh because you're walking in the flesh. And so they were celebrating their sin, not dealing with their sin in their lives and in the church, and instead of doing that, they were walking in the flesh, and Paul was having to deal with so many issues there because they were not spiritually minded at all. Now that's why Paul says in Galatia here, the ones who are to do this are the ones who are spiritual. Those are the ones that are classified in this text in chapter 5, verse 16, as the ones that are continually walking in the Spirit. Now, one of the things I wanted to point out to you is that whenever you read the New Testament, I want you to sometimes note this. Note how many times the Bible talks about the one another's of the New Testament. And what I mean by that is this. The church is a body. It is a group of believers that come together for the purpose of edifying and helping one another. You okay, Colonel? All right. Want some water? All right. It's okay. That's fine. I want you to be all right. Well, anyway, going back to the one another's of the New Testament, all right, the Bible talks much about this. And one thing that is interesting about this is that all of the statements about the one another's of the New Testament are commands. In other words, it's not optional for you and I to do or not to do. It's one of those things whenever you think you're doing pretty good as far as a... Colonel, he's got some water this way if you want it. All right. Okay. All right. Thought I was going to have to kick into the EMS stage a minute for a moment. Let me see if I can direct our attention back, okay, to the text. The one another's of the New Testament. Let me see if you kind of think this is right, all right? When you think about the one another's as far as the New Testament is concerned, are we obligated, as far as the Bible is concerned, to humble one another, scrutinize one another, pressure one another, embarrass one another, corner one another, interrupt one another, defeat one another, sacrifice one another, shame one another, judge one another, run one another's lives, confess one another's sins, intensify one another's sufferings, point out one another's failings? What do you think? Obviously not. That's not what we're talking about. So often, though, sadly, whenever you read the New Testament and you see how sometimes the one another's are exemplified in the church, that's exactly what you see. You see the opposite of what God requires of us as our responsibility to one another in Christ and what we are to do as far as building one another up. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, each individual body, should be one of the greatest places to come together to be built up and edified. Wouldn't you agree with that? That's what the Bible teaches. Let me show you one text. You're right there in Galatians. Just turn over a couple of pages in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 4 for a moment. Ephesians chapter 4. And this is where he talks about the structure of the church in Ephesians 4 verses 11 and following, where God, the Lord himself, gave gifts to the church. And it says in verse 11 of chapter 4 of Ephesians, "And he himself gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the equipping or building up of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying," that's the also the building up of the body of Christ, "till we all come to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to be a complete and perfect man, to the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ." What I want to point out about that text is that the church should be the place where you are encouraged and built up in the faith. All right? That comes through a number of processes where you have ministry, you have the teaching and preaching of the Word, you have the confrontation of the Word, you have the confession of sin, you have the Lord's table, you have the one another's in the New Testament that are implemented in the body of Christ. All of those things are put in place for the purpose of building up one another, building us up so that we can be more like Jesus Christ. It should not be the place that you come together and find yourself tore down, right? It should not be the place where you would come and be discouraged by any means. I mean, after all, when you leave this place, you walk out into the world where everything is against you as far as the devil is concerned and the system. So we should be encouraged whenever we come together, built up in the faith, so that we can be ready to face the world and the devil and the flesh. To give you an idea of what the Bible says about the one another's, let me just share a few of them with you. I'm not going to go into all detail of them because there are many verses that illustrate this. But one of the most popular and comprehensive ones found in the New Testament is to what? Love one another. Love one another. That's the word agape, sacrificial service to one another. It's not using the word phileo for fellowship or brotherly love. It's talking about a sacrificial, selfless love that says, I meet your need even if I don't meet my own need. You're more important than me. That's the idea behind it. Many verses talk about that, like for instance in John 13, 34, a new commandment I give you that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Now you read through that and you think, okay, I got that, we love one another, but you didn't catch the verse. A new commandment I give you that you love one another even as I have loved you. So in other words, the standard's Jesus Christ. Just how he loved us, we love one another. So whenever we sin, what does Jesus do? You sorry no good. That's it. I gave you 490 times, now you're 491. It's over with, right? No, our Lord's compassion, our Lord's mercy, and our Lord's grace is there. But I must also state to you that is in the context of our Lord saying you are to do what? Repent. Because he goes to the churches in the book of Revelation, and he loves his churches. He loves them. And he moves through the churches. But he evaluates the churches, and he sees what good they're doing and what bad they're doing, and he commends them on their good, and he calls them out on their bad, and he says, you are to repent. Turn from your sin and come back to me. That is the loving, gracious Lord himself, as a father would his child, so is Jesus doing to his church. Graciously loving and disciplining and calling back. There's also love one another earnestly from a heart, from your pure heart. In 1 Peter 1:22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth and sincere love of the brethren, love one another earnestly from the heart. Sincere, not hypocritical, but genuine. Another one is we are to hold unfailing love for one another in 1 Peter 4:8. Above all, hold unfailing love for one another. And this goes on and on and on in the New Testament, repeated many different ways. The Bible also says that we are to be at peace with one another, not causing division and strife. We are to show each other honor instead of ourselves honor. We are to give preference to one another. It talks about having brotherly love toward one another. It says that we are also not to pass judgment on one another. Now, we talked about that last week. That is that kind of judgment that says, I'm better than you. Look at what I do. I have a different haircut than you. I do this. I don't do this. And so I'm better than you. That's a legalistic type judgment. Whenever the Bible talks about evaluating your brother and sister as far as his sin is concerned, that has to do with clear standards of Scripture. Very clear standards of Scripture. Not self-righteousness. We are to, according to Scripture, not only do that, we are to welcome one another, care for one another, serve one another, forbear with one another. That's the idea of living with each other with long-suffering, right? And if you're going to be married for a long time, you're going to understand that, right? Long-suffering, right? That's the idea behind it. We are to suffer with one another. And listen, you know, this is such a wonderful point because if we genuinely do all of these things that these one another say, if we just said, let's set all the rest of Scripture aside, which I'm not for doing, but I'm just saying if we could, all right? If we set all the Scripture aside and all we had was the list of the one another's, and if we concentrated on doing just those alone, we would look totally opposite than the world. Totally opposite. And we would have no strife and no division and no argument. None of that would be there. Anytime there's an argument or division among believers in the church or in the families or in marriages, it always has to do with somebody wants their way. Right? That's the way it is. If everybody's self-serving, but if everyone is sacrificial and selfless and loving like Christ loved us, there would be no issues. There would be no issues. We are to be subject to one another according to Scripture. We are to comfort one another. We are to encourage one another. We are to do good to one another. We are to stir up one another to love and good works. We are not to speak evil against one another. We are to confess our sins one to another. We are to practice hospitality with one another. We are to employ the gifts as God has given you to one another, whatever way God has gifted you and talented you. You are to use those to help build up the brother and sister in Christ. We are to instruct one another. We are to greet one another with a holy kiss. Don't get any ideas, Bob. And we are not to lie to one another at all. And again, all of these are commands in Scripture. It's amazing to think about, and I was going back through these today, and I was thinking, you know what, how often I personally fail in just some of these here. So, you know, you think you're doing pretty good? Hey, I'm walking with the Lord today? Line yourself up with this. And just ask yourself, how well am I doing with the one another's in the New Testament? How well am I genuinely loving my brother or sister in Christ? How well am I setting aside my own ideas and my own wants and so forth so that the other person can prosper? Now, when we take that and we apply it to the text here, in chapter 6 of Galatians, that's exactly what I want you to understand when he says here, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritually minded, you who are practicing the one another's in the New Testament, you who are loving one another, caring for one another, building one another up, forgiving one another, forbearing with one another, having long-suffering with one another, you are to restore such a one, as it says in this text, in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also fall into that same sin. Look at Matthew chapter 18, and we'll finish up with this tonight on this. Matthew chapter 18. And this text, by the way, I'm not going to get into it tonight because of the sake of time. When we get into bearing one another's burdens and so forth, that is a wonderful, wonderful application of this text that we're going to be discussing here tonight in Matthew chapter 18. And we'll get into that Wednesday night, not next Wednesday, but the following Wednesday. Now, Matthew 18, I wanted to point this out. I can't spend a lot of time going through the details of it. It's pretty self-explanatory. But Jesus talks about the childlikeness of the believer. Remember that? how you come into the kingdom is like a child. A child is trusting, completely, wholeheartedly trusting, and you are humble because you have literally nothing to offer. There's not a whole lot a toddler can offer. You know, hey, listen, I'm great in engineering or whatever. I can offer this to help build your house. I mean, you know, whatever. Nah, there's nothing there. I mean, there's just not a lot. So they depend totally upon their parents. They depend totally upon those who are going to help them in the basic necessities of life. And that's exactly the way you come into the kingdom. You come into the kingdom of Christ totally, 100% dependent upon Jesus Christ to save you. You have nothing to offer, and you are completely humble in His presence. That's how you come into the kingdom. That starts the whole context of what Jesus is saying here when He talks about your relationship as a brother or sister to the rest of the family in the church. All right? So, with that said, we've already been over that in great detail. In verse 6 and following, He talks about our responsibility, first of all, as children of the family of God, not to cause another brother or sister to sin. Now, this is critical because I think so often we forget that sometimes what we say, how we say it, how we conduct ourselves can cause another brother or sister to sin. There are even passages in the New Testament that talk about the sins of conscience, where someone is raised in a particular environment and certain things offend them. And Paul said, if meat offends you, I'm not going to eat meat. I'm not going to cause you to sin against your conscience, so I'll just stay away from meat. That was his point. In other words, you're more important than I am. You're more important than even my desire to eat meat. So when Paul talks about that, he's basically referring to the same principle that Jesus did here, that we are absolutely responsible to one another not to cause one another to sin. You as a believer are not to lead you or your family or your children into places of sin. The same is the case with any other environment as far as the church is concerned. So there's a, and Jesus places a lot of stress on this. In chapter 18, verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones, which now he's talking about the believers, because that's his whole point. You're like the child that comes into the kingdom. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him that a millstone were hung around his neck. Now, the millstone he's talking about is this huge rock that only the mule or the donkey could turn. He's not talking about, you know, tying a cinder block around your neck. He's talking about a massive stone. So that whenever you have that around your neck and you're thrown into the sea, you're not coming up. It's over with for you. That's the point behind it. He says it would be better that that millstone be hung around your neck and that you were drowned in the depth of the sea. In other words, Jesus says you had better not do that. And too many believers are careless with that. They're careless with that. I've been around believers that joke and carry on about sinful things that are not appropriate even for men to joke about. And it opens the door in the minds of other men and young men about things they shouldn't be thinking about. And whenever you do that, you begin to do exactly what Jesus said in this text. You're going to cause your brother to sin. And whenever you do that, you are responsible for that. You are actually assaulting one of the very people that Jesus Christ died for. And you are causing that brother to sin. That's a strong indictment, isn't it? It's a strong, strong indictment. Now, he does state here in verse 7, woe to the world because of offenses, meaning that when you step out into the world, what do you expect? You don't expect everybody to gather around you and say, kumbaya, right? Oh, we love you so much. No, you expect when you're in the world to be offended, don't you? You walk out in the world, you're going to be offended. You go to the average grocery store, you're going to be offended. You go to Walmart, you're going to be offended even more, right? Wherever you go, you're going to be offended. The point is that's what the world does. That is the world that's in the lap of the evil one. The God of this age rules this world according to the Scripture. We would expect sin and defense of sin to be out in the world. But where should you not expect it? the church. This is the one place that should be the place where we can come together and we can, if you will, huddle around the Word of God and one another and the Lord Himself and not be offended with the things that are out there in the world. That's a good thought, isn't it? It says in this text in verse 7, for offenses must come. In other words, it's determined, it's going to happen. This is an evil world, it will happen. But woe to the man by whom the offense comes, even in the world. The world is responsible for the sin that it causes, and the world is responsible for what it does as far as causing believers to even sin, and even unbelievers. But that carries over to the believer who also causes a believer to sin. Whatever way it comes, whether it comes through the world, whether it comes by the devil, whether it comes by another believer, woe to that man by whom the offense has come. Then he gets even stronger here in verse 8. He says, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, do what? Cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed rather than have two hands and two feet and be cast into everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell. Now, please don't read into that a resurrection passage and think, well, I lost my arm, I'll be armless for the rest of my eternity. It isn't saying that. He's using what we call hyperbole, and he's stretching it to the extreme to prove the point. If your eye causes you to sin, Jesus says, do whatever is necessary to stop it. If your hand or your foot leads you into sin, do whatever is necessary to stop it. That's what he's calling for. He's saying, listen, we need to be serious about this issue of sin because it has such a ravaging effect on the church and believers and their lives. Verse 10, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones or for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of the Father who is in heaven, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Verse 11, again, emphasizing the precious nature of the believer to whom you and I are responsible for. Some believe that the reference to the angels here has to do with that angel that maybe the Lord has given to you to protect you. It does talk about it in Hebrews chapter 1, I believe it's verse 4 or verse 7, that there are angels that look out for those that will inherit eternal life. Now, I know that whenever I had my accident on I-26 and flipped my truck, my mom said my angel was working overtime. I said, well, he failed. You know, he could have stopped it. No. But the point is, we all understand that principle taught in Scripture. Angels are definitely used as far as God's administration in His world. That's not the point of the passage. The point is, you and I have the responsibility to one another because the very brother or sister that you are personally accountable for as a church member in the body of Christ is the very one Jesus gave his life for. That's very important. Now, he goes on a little further and emphasizes this even more in verse 12 about the lost sheep. This whole point is not even to illustrate how Jesus has come into the world to seek and to save the lost. That's not the point of it. The point is the precious nature of the saved person, because Jesus wants that person kept pure. That's his goal. Look at it in verse 12. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go into the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over the sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Now you're going to lead into verse 15, which is the classic passage about discipline. Do you see what Jesus is building on? He's building on, I love my sheep. I love the people that I died for. And I love them so much that whenever one of my sheep leave the fold and get out into the world and fall into sin and are overtaken in a fault, as indicated in Galatians chapter 6, I will do whatever it takes to pursue that sheep to get them back. That is a wonderful thought. I mean, think about how often the Lord pursued us, even before we were saved. And then even as a believer, whenever you find yourself kind of going the wrong direction, or as the hymn says, my heart is prone to what? Wonder? We know what that is, don't we? And so whenever we do that and the Lord just kind of reaches down in His compassion and in His grace and His Holy Spirit and convicts us, or in some cases, through His severe mercy, brings another brother or sister into your life and says, listen, brother, you need to come back. I've got three people right now that I'm personally talking to about coming back. Coming back to the faith. And I don't know if they're genuinely saved. They made the profession of being saved. So I have to go on what they say. And if they're claiming to be part of the family of God, you just open the door, brother. Because I want to come to you. I want to call you back. This is what Jesus does. This is what we are to do. So whenever we come to this text, and I'm running out of time, so let me quickly go through it, because we've already been through this a number of times. But this is the process that Galatians 6 refers to. This is how you restore a brother. And this is the point of the passage. The restoration of a brother. To bring him back. To call him out of the world and the sin that is tempting him. In chapter 18, verse 15, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Now, I wish that that would happen. But that doesn't happen most of the time. Usually what happens is so-and-so sinned and everybody else learns about it before he even learns about him, somebody knowing about his sin. And the point is here, if you are sinned against, now that can come a number of different ways, because you can sin against the church in a number of different ways. You can sin against another brother in a number of different ways. We don't have to go into detail about that. That's pretty clear. But the point is that whenever that happens, you go to him and him or her alone. And if that brother or sister repents, it's over with. It's done. Nothing else is said. It's done. There's no more. But like I said, that is very rarely the case. Believers have a tendency to have a tongue that wags a little too much. And because of our own personal pride and our own personal smugness and our spirituality, we sometimes think we're a little better off and we'll spread it. No, if you genuinely love that brother, if you genuinely love that sister, you go to them and you go to them alone. You talk to them with an attitude of grace and you talk to them with an attitude of humility, knowing, as it says in Galatians chapter 6, that you also could be tempted in the same area. You also could fall. So you go to them and it says that you bring that fault up to him between you and him alone. If he hears you, look at the verse, look at the verbiage of the verse. You have gained your brother. You have brought that sheep that is wandering outside the fold. You've brought him back. You've brought him back. Now, it says in verse 16, but if he will not hear, which sometimes does happen, I mean, just because we're believers doesn't mean we don't have hard heads and sometimes hard hearts. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more. And they don't have to be a witness of the sin. They're a witness of the confrontation so that it's verified that it did occur. So as it says in verse 16, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. That's like having someone taking minutes, if you will. Someone's there verifying what's going on. In verse 17, but if he refuses to hear them, which can occur and has occurred in churches and among believers, you tell it to the church. That's the public declaration to the church that our brother has went away from the fold. And the church now has the responsibility to go to that brother or sister and call them back. Now everybody goes. That's the point of it. They should be so overwhelmed with the love of the believing community that they repent. That's the point of the passage. But if he refuses even to tell the church, let him be to you like a tax collector. Now that doesn't mean you respond to him the way the people in Israel responded to the tax collectors, because they literally hated him. The point of this text is that most tax collectors, the way they treated people, indicated they weren't believers. And he was simply saying that whenever you have someone that refuses three attempts to be called back to the fold, consider him an unbeliever. Now what do you do with an unbeliever? You witness to him, exactly right. You don't stop. You just keep going and you keep going because now you want to make sure that you bring that person that is not showing themselves to be believers, you want to bring them into Christ and to bring them into the church. Now, I don't have time to go into all this detail, but let me finish up with verse 21 and following because this is key. This is key. So after all that was said, and that was all built up in its context of the childlikeness of the believer, the humility of confrontation of sin, the responsibility of us that we have to each other as brothers and sisters with sin, and the desire to make sure that you restore the lost sheep that Jesus himself died for, brought back into the fold. Verse 21, Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? That's built upon verse 15. My brother sins against me, I go and tell him his fault between me and him alone. So Peter picks up on it and he says, okay, Lord, we understand what you're telling us to do here. How many times do we do it? I mean, obviously there's got to be an end to this. I mean, you don't know my brother-in-law, right? You don't know that guy. And I remember what he's basing this on whenever he gives this. He says up to seven times. He was actually building upon a Pharisaic tradition that you forgave three times based on the book of Amos. And after three times, it was over. The fourth time, it was up, buddy. It was over with for you. But Peter, what he does is this. He doubles it and adds one. He thinks he's really going beyond. He says, okay, I'll go beyond what the Pharisees teach. I won't say three. I won't even say six. I'll say seven. Now, that's pretty generous, right? I mean, I want to forgive you seven times. Now, I think I could be wrong, but I think if that would have occurred in my marriage with Angela, probably about 3 months into our marriage, after our honeymoon, she would have thrown me out the door, right? The point I'm making, and we all understand this, that's absurd. I mean, how in the world can you ever think that you can just limit that? Well, that's exactly what our Lord says in verse 23, or rather verse 22. He says, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven, which is 490 times. He simply builds upon the word seven, or the number seven, and multiplies it. And his point is infinite. Infinite forgiveness. You say, well, how can I do that? Well, I'll tell you how you can do it. Let's close with this verse, Ephesians 4:32. Here's how you do this. Ephesians 4:32. Probably many of you memorized this verse. Ephesians 4:32, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Well, how many sins did he forgive you of? Every one of them. All the ones you haven't committed yet, he forgave you of. So anytime someone sins against me, I mean, we're already in a major deficit already. I mean, look. It doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter. Now, it doesn't mean that I can't be hurt. I'm a person. I'm a human person. It doesn't mean I wouldn't be necessarily offended. But at the same time, I have to work through that, and I have to say, listen, Lord, you forgave me of much worse, because any sin that we do is an eternal offense to a holy God that will send you to hell forever, right? So anything that anyone else does to me is of really minor consequences. Because I must forgive because I have been forgiven. And by the way, I believe this is a litmus test for a believer. I believe that if you can't forgive, you're not a Christian. You say, how do you say that? Jesus said that. He said, those that can't forgive will not be in heaven. That's what he said. And the point that he's making is if you have truly experienced the grace of God, if you know what it is to experience the grace of God and have your sins forgiven, you're not about to hold someone else up against the wall and never forgive them. I'm not saying you won't struggle with it sometimes because we have our flesh, but eventually the Spirit of God will get hold of your heart and he will pull you to the point that you'll forgive because you'll recognize how much you have been forgiven. Amen? Well, let's pray together tonight.